early in the morning. Exercise is good for us, and I think one of the best is singing. So let's all unite our hearts together as we sing. Number 30. Sing from the opening word, saved by the blood of the crucified one. We ought to stand, but I'm not going to ask you to do it. You just sat down. But it depends on how we sing it as to how we remain. All right, number 90, saved by the blood of the crucified one.
Father and praise God. see Brother Andrew's cross. Somebody. This morning there's going to be a bloody battle down on the baseball field with the married men against the single men. One young fellow said, "We don't want anybody playing for the single men that's even engaged." No, I don't. And that fellow's name is Mr. Wolf. So all you single girls, you go down there this morning and pick out your choice at the baseball park. You'll find out for sure who's single. So the married men are going to stand against the single men on the baseball court. And if you don't know the way, Brother Wheeler, maybe you could stand and they could all see you. Or Wheeler, I mean Brother Detweiler is in charge of that. Would you please stand? And he'll show you the way to the baseball park if you don't know the way this morning. Thank you. This morning also there will be a volleyball game going on, and we want to say this to all those that are playing out there in this court, to be sure not to touch that net. That net has been almost pulled down several times since you've been playing. And one year we did have one of those big planks come down on somebody's head. And we'd rather not have anybody touch that net when you're playing volleyball, because it is dangerous. So let's remember that when you're playing out there, you that are playing and you that are touching the net, you'll be at fault if you make that pole come down on somebody's head. So please, do not touch the net. Of course, volleyball regulation is you're not supposed to anyway. And if you are touching that net, you're making a foul and a point should go to the other team. So let's remember that for safety. Thank you so much. And this afternoon at 1 o'clock is choir practice again, or as soon as you can get through with your dinner. Let's be sure to be here for choir practice. And some that have come in have wondered if they could join the choir. Yes, it is open to anybody that would like to sing. So if you'd like to help us sing in this nice choir that we're having here this year, we'd appreciate you coming. This is your invitation to come. So if you're coming in late, we'd be glad to have you come in and join us this afternoon at 1 o'clock. At 2:30, and let's remember this time, it's 2:30 in the afternoon, it's going to be that basketball game. Don Miner, maybe you could stand, Don, would you please? He's going to be coaching the young fellas tonight and against the old men. But this afternoon, they're going to have a game starting at 2:30. Let's not get in the gym before 2:30. Because you bother the choir bouncing that ball downstairs, and it makes a lot of racket up here, and they're trying to record these numbers before we sing them. So let's not have any noise in the gym until 2:30, and the choir will be finished at that time. At that time, Don's going to try to get his team together and work with these fellas to try to beat the old fossils tonight. And Reuben Wheeler has already said if they want to consider defeat already, you can, Don. Do you want to do that now, or do you want to play the game? You want to play the game, all right? Reuben, I asked him, so now you know there's a challenge for you. The old bosses against the Flaming Youth tonight down on the basketball court. We're going to have a professional referee there, so we'll not be any Bill McNeil calling us here. Where is my... referee, Bobby Cox, where are you? Will you please stand up? There he is now. If you want to bruise him before you start the game, you may. But he's going to see that everything is called just right down there this evening after the meeting. We would like for two people to come forward this morning. Shirley Wheeler, is she in the audience this morning? Is Shirley here? I know she is. Shirley, would you please come forward? Where is she? I know she might be back, but please come up here, will you? She doesn't know what this is for. Neither does her father. We want everybody to look at this young lady. On Saturday night, she named 41 people out of 60 of the young people that was here just after a few minutes of play. She gave 41 first names of the people out of 60, and I think that she deserves something. A menu pad and a pencil to write down on the side. There's somebody else that isn't considered a young person anymore. In fact, he's going to play on the Fading Fossils tonight. And that's Mr. Cliff Detweiler. Would you please stand, Cliff? Where are you? Would you come up here, please? Now, Cliff was the one last night that braved the storm against the girls with all the rest of the fellas, playing dodgeball with them. And the old apostle, he stayed in the circle the longest. So here's something to Cliff do it. Surely it's good to see all these things going on here at Bristol. But this time we're going to have Miss May Brown sing with John Hancock accompanying her on piano.
I know he cares for me.
if you would lead us in prayer at this time, Brother Heath. So, and the atmosphere is so great, and we thank God that we think most of the time of the spiritual, that we don't know what day it is sometimes, but if you'll notice just the color of these flowers, you'll notice we've been leading up to the fact that this is the 4th of July, Independence Day. Last year, we had an American flag displayed a little more prominent than this, but we had another fine gentleman from England, and he thought there ought to be the British flag, too, and he went to great lengths to have one made up and sort of obscured ours, and we had a Texan with us again last year, and he thought the Texas flag ought to be in there, and we finally couldn't see the flowers anymore, so we've sort of subdued it now, except to remind us it is a great day for us, and we do thank God for our nation and for all that it stands for and for the many privileges we have. Truth be announced quickly regarding the tours. Immediately after this service, those who have never been out to the South Holston Dam and to the lake there will want to go, we believe. And you have two excellent guides, our brother McKay and brother William McNeil. We hope they're going to get to the South Holston Dam and get you back. I think they will. So if you'd like to go and your family's never been, it is a beautiful sight. You just bring your car and line up in front again and immediately after the service so we can go by 10:30. Now, there's a great interest been shown in this tour to the glass company over near Kingsport, even more than we thought. They've signed up for it. Now, as we said, it's about a 2.5 to 3 hour tour. We leave here at 10:30 promptly in the morning. You will not be back in time for lunch, but we've taken care of that thanks to our cafeteria staff. They will pack a light lunch for you, and those who go will be able to have that on the premises of the glass company. Our brother Carl Knott will be directing this tour, and if you still want to go, please sign up immediately after this service. We need to have him call them and let them know how many will be coming, because they'd like to divide us up into smaller groups in order to really get the full benefit of that tour. Talent night is Thursday night. We'd like to have all those who play an instrument well or who sing or who have something they can do for the glory of the Lord that will add to our talent night, please let us know immediately, keeping in mind that you should participate in one event only, and if it's singing or playing an instrument, two verses of a song. Now, just quickly to remind you, the bookstore. It's a wonderful place to go in and look around and to purchase something. Most of us go in and look around. But there's a great deal there. This is just one little sampling of small, inexpensive books that I think you would like to have. Five Fundamental Facts, A.P. Gibbs, The Lord's Supper, God's Plan for Church Fellowship, The Grace of Giving by Leslie Rainey, The Napkin Wrapped in a Place by Itself, God's Afterward, Musings on Me, and a book by Brother McKay, Should Christian Women Wear a Covering in the Church. These are there, very inexpensively, and there are many hundreds of other good selections. You should take some good books home with you. That's why the bookstore is there for your convenience. Now let us stand just before the message and sing a verse or two of number 49. Number 49. Shall we rise, please, as we sing? You can also purchase this book, Volume 6, Singspiration, that has many of the courses that our brother Relling is teaching us. You may have to order it, or they'll order it for you, but you can get it in there. All right? Thank you. Now, there will be plenty of room, or at least there will be room anyway, for all who want to attend the Bible reading at 4 o'clock today. It was crowded yesterday. We're delighted that it was, that so many want to go there for these interesting discussions. But more chairs will be placed in an adjoining room, and everyone can go. So please don't hesitate. Go down a few minutes early. Get a good seat for these outstanding Bible discussions at 4 o'clock. Now, our speaker for this morning, Dr. Tanner.
After the meeting, I'd rather like to discover what July the 4th stands for. Only about 10 days ago, a brother with whom I was flying down to Augusta asked me how long I had been a missionary to the colony. I'm not sure about the connection. But before I start, may I say a few words? And my friend Mr. McCarthy, being an Irishman, will understand what I mean. Last night, apparently, I didn't quite make myself clear in the closing remarks. I was referring to the figure of the two anointing bands as typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently, I ought to clarify that. There are two anointed ones, only two classes of people were anointed with oil. The first was the priest, and the other the king. And that dual type in that last verse, of course, refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Only he stands as priest and king. He takes the two types, Joshua and Zerubbabel, to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's clear. If it isn't, I'll try to explain afterwards. But may I read my pet paraphrase? Chapter 5 of Zechariah. Zechariah 5, and starting to read at verse 1. You know they've taken away the watch. That's a mercy, isn't it? I looked up again and saw a scroll flying through the air. What do you see? He asked. A flying scroll, I replied. It appears to be 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. This scroll, he told me, represents the words of God's curse, going out over the entire land. It says that all who steal and lie have been judged and sentenced to death. I am sending this curse into the home of every thief and everyone who swears falsely by my name, says the Lord of hosts. And my curse shall remain upon his home and completely destroy it. Then the angel left me for a while, but he returned and said, look up. Something is traveling through the sky. What is it? I asked. He replied, it is a bushel basket filled with a sin prevailing everywhere throughout the land. Suddenly the heavy lead cover on the basket was lifted up, and I could see a woman sitting inside the basket. He says, she represents wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and clamped down the heavy lid again. Then I saw two women flying toward us with wings like those of a stork. And they took the bushel basket and flew off with it high in the sky. Where are they taking her? I asked the angel. He replied, to Babylon, where she belongs. And where she will stay. May God bless the reading. I dare say the reading of his word, because someone will object to that. I know just what you're thinking. And I haven't even a scopal Bible with me. I'm so sorry. Well, in chapter 3 of Zechariah, we saw something of the purification of the priest. And then in chapter 4, the means by which sanctification and adjuvant came, primarily to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, but implicitly to the whole of the people. And then the thought is developed further in the chapter from which we have read. These were God's people. God was a holy God, and consequently, those who belong to him must be holy too. If God is pure, then he expects absolute purity from those who belong to him. And this primarily is what is conveyed in the first part of this chapter. Zechariah stands there, and he sees a flying scroll. What he's looking upon is a great roll of scripture. You recall, of course, that in those days, words were written upon paper reed, or piece of the paper reed, fastened together in strips, until they made a long row. And the words were written sometimes on one side, and sometimes on both sides of the row. And then it was rolled up, and frequently kept in a wooden box. Here, unquestionably, is an inscription. Here, undoubtedly, is the whole of the word of the Lord. A large flying banner, flying through the sky, apparently at a tremendous speed, and entering house after house. 10 yards long, 5 yards wide. Upon one side are inscribed 5 of the words of the law, and on the back side another 5. On the front side, one of the commandments is picked up. That which refers to an infringement of the rights of men. And on the other side, something that refers to a sin specifically against God. All that has been done is to select one of the 5 commandments relating to men and one of the 5 commandments relating to our attitude to God. So that by implication, one who infringes that particular commandment infringes the whole. If one is guilty of one of those laws, if one sins against one of those commandments, then one is guilty of breaking or violating the whole of the law. Realize the implication. Sin is sin. An infringement of one is a violation of the whole. Accompanying the road, by implication again, is a curse. That, of course, is perfectly apparent if one pauses to think of what the law conveys. It is quite impossible for man to fulfill completely the requirements of the law. But the one who fails comes under its curse. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul so plainly taught. It is impossible by the law to find life. And the one who brings himself under the law, ipso facto, brings himself under his curse. You can't attain the standard. A curse accompanies law breaking. So that the curse always flies with the law. And this flying banner is to enter the houses of the guilty. In other words, of the impenitent sinner, the one who may or may not be aware of his guilt, but who quite definitely, when he becomes conscious of it, is unwilling to repent of his sin, to turn to God in confession, and to put away his sin. May I emphasize the last point? It is no use saying, I am sorry I am a sinner. I repent of what I have done. There must be a readiness also, not only to acknowledge our guilt before God, but quite deliberately to say, by God's power, I will put away my sin. Let me digress just for 1 second. For this possibly is one of the greatest difficulties of the present day. We are sorry for our wrongdoing, but we love our habit. We cling to that thing, and whatever is going to occur, we'll come back again and again and say we are sorry. But still, we indulge the habit. The sin is still there. If you persuade yourself that you are going to be pardoned on that basis, I may sin and return to God and find forgiveness and then revert to my sin once more, you're persuading yourself of that which is utterly and completely fallacious. Confession must be accompanied by a firm intention to put away the wrong which we are committing. So the road enters the houses of those who are unrepentant, and it discerns and detects their wrongdoing. This is the purpose of the law. It didn't come to impart life. It simply came to reveal our shortcomings, to show us how guilty, how sinful we really were. And the law, by its standards, reveals how very far short we fall of God's requirements. The law enters the house. It investigates the condition. It shows the state of the occupants of the building. And finally, when the unrepentant sinner continues in his sin, it destroys the whole building and by its flaming fire burns timber and stone and reduces the house to ashes. Don't minimize the force of the words or their import for the present day. Here is the message clearly as a principle. Our God is a consuming fire. You cannot sin and escape with impunity. You cannot go on indulging in that habit and saying quite deliberately, I am not going to put away my wrath. Listen to me. The law enters. It convicts. It shows the need. It reveals the shortcoming. And then, if there's no penitence, no contrition, there comes the complete destruction of the house. May I talk quite plainly? Examine your own heart and your own condition and ask yourself whether the words have no application to our 20th century. May I speak first to those who are older? And may I talk quite bluntly as an old man personally? And if you don't like it, I don't care. But I'm talking to you on the basis of the Word of God. There are standards that God has set up. We're in terrible danger of jettisoning the standards. There are clear implications of what he requires. And in many a case, those who are older are refusing to acknowledge the standards that have been erected. Let me use a very simple illustration. 8 years ago, I was in North America, and I stayed with a well-known brother. And he put to me a problem that had arisen in their locality. A man who was a gifted man, an extremely capable man, and my friend said, one whose ministry has been blessed of God, one whom we can ill afford to lose. He had fallen into sin, moral sin. I said, well, there must be judgment. Obviously, he must be disciplined. That's not the question, he said. This has occurred, to my knowledge, 5 times previously. I said, well, and what do you propose to do? He said, he's repentant. He's willing to come back to God. He cried over this matter when I saw him a day or two ago. Surely restoration, and then he can return to the ministry. I said, do you really think so? He said, we can ill afford to lose him. I said, you know perfectly well what you should do. The man is indulging in a habit. He's committed sin with women on at least 5 occasions to your own knowledge. And you dare to say he can come back and engage in the work of God. The man came back. He fell again and came back again. I tell you, you're throwing overboard the standards that God has erected. And you dare not. If you do, you're challenging Almighty God. Only a week or two ago, in another assembly in your own country, I was told about a man whose wife had divorced him on grounds of incompatibility of temperament. Where is that ground? In the scripture. She was committing adultery, and he allowed her to divorce him on that particular ground. He was allowed to remain in fellowship, and then he wanted to get married to another girl while his late partner was still unmarried, with all the possibility, whatever her condition, whatever her state, with all the possibilities still of reconciliation. I tell you quite bluntly, if you allow that kind of thing, you're permitting adultery in the assembly. And God help you if you lower the standard. I know you're going to tell me presently, and you're going to be awfully cross with me, that I don't understand things in America. I don't care about the difference in America from Britain. The conditions may be totally different, you may say. I say this quite simply. The standard remains the same. If you dare to lower the standard, then you're bringing into question the honor and the dignity of God. And you, elder brethren, who take the responsibility and dare to question what God has said, you're heaping up to yourselves trouble in a future day. And may I talk plainly to those who are younger in years? You know perfectly well what's going on today. Outside, the standards have gone. In my own country, we're legalizing abortion. We're talking about legalizing homosexuality. We don't talk today about sin. We regard it as simply a biological function to indulge in what once was regarded as sin. And even Christian men, leaders of the so-called churches, are propagating the theory that one may live as one chooses, provided there is love. I tell you frankly, it's sin. I don't care what you term it. It's a sin against God. And you indulge in that kind of living. You indulge at your own peril. God's standard remains. Nothing can alter it. It's immutable. If you try to overthrow the standard, if you jettison what God has elected, let me tell you bluntly, you'll suffer for it in the coming day. The spirituality of your assembly, the peril of your personal Christian life, will inevitably suffer. It's bound to. You've refused to recognize the standards of God. There are young people who take liberties today, which they know perfectly well they ought not to take. There's no blessing in your life. How can there be? You know quite well that this thing is wrong. God's standard is unchanged. I remember some years ago I was in Newcastle in the north of England, and at the end of a meeting a young fellow came up to me, a well-educated young man, and he said, "Everything you have said is perfectly true." I said, "Well, where do you stand?" He said, "I know the message of the gospel. I do not want Christ. I want to have nothing to do with him or with Christians." He said, "I was brought here tonight to hear you. I've heard you. I'll never enter this place again." I said, "Tell me why he would say this." He said, "My father was a leading brother in Exclusive Assemblies. He was a wealthy man. You would never have known it had you entered our home. He gave money liberally to what he called God's work. They thought he was a wonderful man, a real saint of God. He spoke in pious praises. He voiced the thanksgiving to God in a marvelous way. Folks talked of him as though he was a saint on earth. We knew him," he said, "in the home. My mother had to work to keep the home going. At Christmas time, when other children received toys, my father gave money to full-time workers. And his spirit in the home was harsh, overbearing, and completely unreasonable. And as soon as I had completed my college course, I left home, and I'll never return." "A complete hypocrite," he said, "with all the scorn and contempt of which he was capable." Well, pause and think. Possibly you too are living a double life. I don't mean morally. Even that might be true, even in a company like this. But you're living a double life. You've set up a standard which other people see. They think you're a marvelous individual. Your praise of God is beautiful. Your language wonderful. You're a saint on earth. But your real life is entirely contrary to what you profess. And I tell you quite plainly, the flying row enters the house. It will expose the guilt and show you for what you really are. I sat in a meeting some years ago and listened to a man telling his own story. I knew what he was saying was untrue. He sat there and with brazen face told lie after lie. I just walked out. I could stand it no longer. And folk accused me of lack of charity. Aren't you living a lie? Aren't you telling a lie? And you think you can escape and engage in these things with impunity. The law enters the house. The home. It exposes the guilt. It shows you for what you really are. And it gives you the opportunity again of turning to a compassionate Christ, pleading the merits of his word, confessing your need, acknowledging your inability ever to attain the standard, and say, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, take me in all my helplessness, in all my inability, take me and completely transform me." And I say to you quite simply, there is still the opportunity to repent. There's still the opportunity to turn back to Christ. and to plead the merits of His will, to avail yourself of His mercy and compassion, and your life will never be right unless you get right with God. The opportunity is today. What will you do? The law comes in. It examines the condition. It reveals the guilt of the impenitent sinner. It shows him for what he really is. And then it consumes the whole host. And let me be quite blunt. You dare to go on as you are. You dare. And I tell you bluntly, the whole host may come toppling down. Not only may there be the exposure of your wrongdoing, not only the pain of revelation of your true character, but the complete destruction of all that you value and hold dear. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. And you dare not take His name in vain, or think that by traveling along your road, you can still keep in contact with one who is pure. You see it? Are you going to listen? Many years ago, a man sat with his wife on the side of a hill. God has spoken to that man on more than one occasion and has pleaded with him to change his life. His wife was perfectly well aware of his condition, of his spiritual need. He hardened his heart, and a divine hand reached down into his garden and plucked the fairest flower. And his eldest daughter died. It only hardened his heart still more. God spoke, and he refused to listen. And then once again a divine hand reached down, and from that beautiful garden he plucked another flower. It only hardened that man's heart. And a year later, the last flower was taken away. There they sat on the hillside yonder, looking down at the small brook below. And then in a moment or two, they saw a curious sight. An old Highland shepherd with his small flock down there in the valley. The shepherd crossed the brook and called to the sheep. Not one crossed the stream. The shepherd jumped back again, then took under his arm a small lamb, and under the other arm another. And then again crossed the brook. Every one of those sheep followed the shepherd across the stream. The man looked at his wife. He said, if only we'd listened. If only we'd listened, our loved ones might be here today. You realize? God can touch your life in a way that you don't understand at the moment. You think you're comfortable. He can take away your will. You have your home. It can disappear. You have your loved ones. He can touch them too. The whole house was consumed to ashes.
I say again, don't you try to minimize the force of the word. The whole building may come toppling down around you. You have the opportunity to turn back to Christ. You have the opportunity to admit your wrongdoing, to confess your sin, and to avail yourself of his pardoning grace. You persist in the course that you follow. Hypocrite, a liar, a wrongdoer, an unrepentant sinner. But I tell you quite plainly, you may fool men. You may fool your loved ones. You may fool your fellow Christians. You can never fool God. And sooner or later, the day of reckoning will come. Then Zechariah saw his next vision. What do you see, said the angel? And there again in the heaven is an ephah. Only a measure or a container for corn, in all probability about a bushel of corn, or the container for a bushel of corn. And Zechariah just can't understand the implication of the vision. And then he sees additionally the leaden lid of the measure open up, or being forced up by someone within. And he sees a woman sitting in the container. And he told quite simply, this is wickedness. And the angel stands down the lid. Then two women take the container and fly off with it to the plain of Shinar and establish it in Babylon. An ephah, says God, what you require is a just ephah and a full measure. Unquestionably, it reminds us of the people of the requirements of God in a business, from a business point of view, a commercial point of view. A full ephah, or a just ephah, and a full measure. The Jews had come back from Palestine. There had been the greed and covetousness of the Babylonians around them, and impregnated by the same spirit, they had returned. Their only desire was to acquire and get the things of this life. Standards of morality, of honesty, integrity, had gone by the board, not only in the marketplace, but in the judicial council too. The whole thing was now being dragged down to the level of sin and covetousness. If the people were to be pure, it must be a just ephah and a full measure. Before I was back, or before they let me go, I used to meet many a contractor in my own country, and some I got to know very well indeed. Some would come into my room, and we would argue about particular cases, and argue detail by detail. Then, before they went, I would say quite simply, well, we're going to send you an agreement or a contract, and we won't settle things until we've agreed the precise terms of the contract. And into the contract, I'd weave every possible clause to protect my employer. I tried to cover every eventuality. There were two Christian men, chairman of their companies. I suppose you would call them presidents in America. You have far more glorified titles than we do. There are two businessmen who from time to time came into the office. We spent millions of pounds with them. We argued over details. They were hard. I'd
going to say hard as brass nails. They were hard. And they strove to the utmost limit to get the best possible bargain for their company. I did the same for my employers. And I was told afterwards I was hard too. When we finished, in those two cases, I would say, well, we'll send you a contract, but we've agreed the terms. In one case, a man whom I knew extremely well, as a practicing Christian, I said, I'm not concerned with the contract. And on every occasion he said the same thing. He said, we have agreed. We are Christians. Your word is your bond. And so is mine. I'm not concerned with the details. We've agreed. And that's final. There was another Christian man with whom I dealt, with whom I spent just the same amount of money, or the same kind of sums of money. When he came into the office, I always had at least two other people with me, so they could take down every word he said. When we finished, I always ended with the same kind of thing. We'll send you an agreement, or a draft agreement, and you'll let us have your comments. And that man was as slippery as an eel. Every possible method he could use to evade his obligations and responsibilities, he used. There sometimes was a signed contract. After the contract was signed, he would try to find some method of evading what was in the contract. A Christian man. This is what God is saying. The standards of morality in business of God. I want a just ether and a full measure. And realize what is implied. Go down the narrow street and see those people selling their beans and peas and so on. Buy what you want. And into the sack into which your purchase has been poured, the man will add a little more. He gives you a full measure, something additional to what you have purchased. And God is saying, not try to grab all that you possibly can, not lowering the standards to the standards of the world, but a just ether and a full measure. I can't speak for America. I don't know the first thing about your business life. Although a long time ago they may be a director of one of your institutions in their utter folly, and they did it for a couple of years. Why to this day I've never found out. I never contributed a thing from any point of view, except one address. I think they applauded because they didn't understand my language. But listen, in my own country, I know quite well what goes on. The standards in business life have come down and down. And even for the Christians, there's the idea, let us get whatever we can. It may mean the violation of a very small principle. It may mean going a little bit awry. But provided we get what we want, it doesn't really matter. Is that the standard for a Christian? You see, God's standards are immutable. You cannot alter them. And you prove yourself in business life for what you really are. If you're not a Christian, in business, in your commercial life, in your dealings with other people, let me tell you, you're not really any value as a Christian at all. You might be able to preach a marvelous sermon. You might be able to stand up in the assembly and voice the praises of God. If your life in the world and in business is not in conformity with what you profess and what you say, then let me say quite bluntly, there's no value in all your empty, pious phraseology. There's no value in the words that you utter. Your life is out of accord with what you profess. A just ether, a full measure. So they push the woman down. In every respect, the people had to be cleansed. And the ephahs carried away the plain of Shiloh. To the Jew, to whom subsequently the words were uttered, the message was clear and plain. Babylon, the place from whence they had come, the place where they had seen evil, and evil too, in this particular thing, back to Babylon. But you who are Bible students will see a further connotation. Babylon, the pagan. Babylon, the origin of the false religion. Babylon, the source of evil. The whole thing is swept away from the land. And God is saying, I'm cleansing my people, and I'm cleansing my land. And not until people and lands are purified can there come that glorious day of the setting up of the kingdom. And finally, what Zechariah was portraying still has its application to the present day. A cleansed land and a cleansed people. You may not be able to affect a country. You can affect a community of people, and particularly the Christian community with whom you gather. If there is no blessing in that company, the fault may be yours. If things are going on in a monotonous routine, fruitlessly, without the presence of God apparent, the fault may be yours. And I come back to where I started. There's sin in the camp. Now don't go away presently and say, well, he was dry, or he was blunt. And don't put it down to my ignorance as an Englishman. And let me tell you, unless you get right with God, and you know to whom God is speaking, I don't. But you know, unless you get right with God, the peril in which you stand makes me fear and tremble. Realize the implication. You're dealing with God and not with men, not even with your fellow Christians. You're dealing with a holy God, with a God who's a consuming fire. If you don't get right with God and do it today, it may be too late. And the house may be reduced to ashes. You know what God means in your own case. I repeat, I don't. God does. And you do. And I say finally, get right with God.
Shall we close this service by singing a verse or two of 177? We've closed many a service, I'm sure, by singing of this hymn, and that's not the purpose of it this morning, just to close a meeting. I'd like for us to sing a verse or two of it as a real prayer of our hearts. I thank God for bringing a message so forthright, so blunt, so plain. We need it. I believe we'll take it. Maybe this will be the tone of our heart after this service. 177, we stand as we sing softly this hymn. To our hearts that reminds us that you're far more interested in what we are than what we do, far more interested in that we be clean vessels in your use than that we transform even a community, but that our relationship with thee and with thy blessed Son is what thy word tells us it ought to be and what our own hearts really tells us it ought to be. Lord, we ask thee that we might humble ourselves instead of having to ask that thou will humble us, and that we might appreciate this morning once again what thou hast said to our hearts. As we go forth, may there be a great transformation.